I'm quite sure that these words written by Horatius Bonar have a message that indicates to us the kind of things that were very much in the minds and in the hearts of Paul and Barnabas, these apostolic missionaries, as they went on preaching the gospel regardless of what people did to them, regardless of the cost. Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. And if we ever lose that sense of eternity, if we ever lose that sense of solemnity, that men and women might die in their sins and be lost forever, if we ever lose that awareness, I think to a very great extent we will have lost our usefulness in the service of Christ and the gospel. These things come home very much to the minds of every preacher whenever he sets himself to take his people through the story of the missionary journeys of these apostles. And I pray, God, that these Sunday evening studies will, as one of the results, kindle our hearts to be evangelists, that is, carriers of the good news of the gospel to sinners who need it so sorely. The story of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas is a story which, to my mind, reveals three things which were great. There was great success, there was great difficulty, and there was great opposition. The difficulties emerged from a variety of circumstances, not least relating to the health of the missionaries and the capacity of the missionaries and the ignorance of those among whom they preached the gospel. The opposition that they met, and I want to emphasize this because we emphasize the word but again and again throughout our scripture reading tonight. The opposition that they met was twofold. It was opposition, first of all, from prejudiced traditional religion. The leaders of the synagogues of the Jews felt, and felt very strongly, that their position, their doctrines, their traditions, and their influence were being attacked and undermined by these new preachers of the gospel. But of course, the leaders of traditional religion failed to see that the message of the gospel that was being proclaimed Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of all that their history had prepared them for. You see, the Jews had lived and worshipped down through the generations with the sure hope that one day Messiah would come and work salvation for his people. Well, Messiah came. When Jesus was born, when Jesus died, and when Jesus rose again. But as the New Testament says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. There can be few things as devastating and as poignant as the situation when Pilate, strange character that he was, pleaded with the crowd, not only the rabble, but the leaders of the synagogues, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called your Messiah, the one you have waited for? And they said, crucify him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so it was throughout Paul's missionary journeys. And we have to recognize, of course, that the synagogue and the rulers of the synagogues felt that their influence was being limited, because they regarded themselves as the guardians and the guides of the people in relation to God. They were the people who knew. And there is still this kind of attitude in the hierarchy of the churches in all different denominations. There are those who feel that they are the ones who are the guardians and the guides of the people and of the truth. But now these gospel missionaries had arrived. These evangelicals had arrived. And they were increasing in number and increasing in influence. And therefore, the religious establishment resisted them. And I'm very aware of the fact that I'm not just speaking about long ago. There are prominent ecclesiastics who have gone on record, not least in the Life and Work magazine, to say that there is no room for evangelicals in the Church of Scotland. There are those who have gone on record who say that any candidate for the ministry who shows signs at the selection school of being committed to the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures and being evangelical in theology should be turned down at that. They shouldn't even be allowed to go forward to the divinity colleges. Oh, but you say, preacher, that's prejudice. Of course it's prejudice. But you see, that's the kind of thing that Paul and Barnabas and the missionary team were meeting. And the rulers of the synagogue thought, if we allow this to go on, the place will be filled with all these people who believe in Jesus. And there are those in the Church of Scotland nowadays who really say, well, we'll really need to curb these evangelicals, because if we don't, the church is going to be full of prayer meetings and Bible studies. And some think that that would be an ultimate disaster. Prejudice is a terrible thing. And you can sometimes discern in religious prejudice the spirit of Antichrist, against Christ. And I say these things in order that we might be prepared to face the future. The second thing about the opposition was this: that it came at times from satanic outbursts. You remember we read in a way at the beginning of Paul's journey in Acts chapter 13 verse 8 about the sorcerer, the magician, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. What a name for a wicked man to give himself. Son of Jesus. Just like the wickedness of some of those people who call themselves the children of God. And an awful lot of people were taken in because of the name. But when you came to the doctrine and when you came to the practices, you found that you weren't dealing with things that belonged to Christ. And these outbursts of satanic activity are the kind of thing that were seen often during Jesus' ministry. Think of the story in Mark's Gospel chapter 5 that we called the maniac or the wild man of Gadara. a most frightening story. Ah, yes, but when I say it's a frightening story, what part of the story are you thinking about? The wild man with the legion of demons, living in the tombs, uncontrollable, terrible, terrifying, terrorizing the whole district. That's not the aspect that I'm thinking of, basically. The terrible thing to me is that when the people who owned the pigs saw this man seated and clothed and in his right mind, they begged Jesus to go away. I think that's terrible. When people saw what Jesus Christ could do in the transforming of a man's life, the one clear thought they had was they wanted rid of this Jesus. If you go back to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostle, to the story of Peter and John going to the temple, remember the healing of the lame man at the temple gate, very similar to the story that we read tonight. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk, and he did. And what did the religious establishment do? They persecuted the preachers. Oh, we don't want that kind of religion that's all about transforming lives and delivering from sin and forgiveness and breaking the bonds of men and women who are held in the grip of evil. What kind of religion do people want? We've got an awful lot of the kind of religion in the Church of Scotland just now that means that a vast percentage of the membership of the church would never dream of going to church on a Sunday evening. Something very far wrong, isn't there, if we compare church life nowadays with the church life as we see it in the Acts of the Apostles. We have to remember, when we speak about these outbursts of evil, that we are dealing with something that is very real and very deceiving. And the devil can sometimes seem very religious, as Peter the disciple seemed at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus had to turn to that disciple whom he loved and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, the devil can come, and the devil can cause outbursts in a variety of different ways. But I want to say to you, with regard to this realm of satanic activity, and I mentioned this last night at the prayer meeting, we need to be aware that what we call Satanism, it doesn't belong to the past, and it is by no means absent from society in our own day and generation. And significantly, and there is plenty evidence for this, significantly in the realm of child abuse, we hear of children being used and abused in the context of what we call Satan worship. So you see, there are great similarities between the apostolic situation and our own situation. And all of this that I've been speaking about for the past 10 minutes or so has this message to us: be serious about the gospel, because it's needed. There are men and women who are held in the grip of sin. There are men and women who are held in the grip of Satan. There are men and women inside and outside the churches who are living and dying without Christ and without hope. And we are the people who claim to know and to believe and to rejoice in the gospel, that good news from God that tells of a Jesus Christ who saves. And we need to be like the apostles. Oh, I find myself both thrilled and challenged as I read these stories. We need to be like these apostles, eager and earnest about the gospel. And we need also to be earnest in our praying for the preaching of the gospel and the outreach of the gospel into society. And we need to pray for all those in whatever capacity who go out into godless society prepared to take a stand for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And among those we need to pray for are our youngsters who go to the Scripture Union at their schools. And let it be known among their classmates that they are Christians. Don't forget to pray for them. But one of the significant things in the story is that nothing, and I've underlined the word nothing in my sermon notes, nothing seemed to deter or to distract Paul and Barnabas from the preaching of the gospel. And anticipating the end of the sermon, really, there came a point where they said, well, I think we've covered the ground. Isn't it time we should go back to our base at Antioch? And they agreed, yes, it was time to go back. And they said, well, on the way back, let's visit again the places that were so bad to us. It may be that God, by His Spirit, will have been working in the minds and the hearts of those who were so totally rejecting. And if we go back and tell them again about Jesus, they might believe. I suppose all of us in the ministries can look back to our divinity student days when we were doing a lot of pulpit supply, partly because we needed the money to support ourselves and our training. And we were given pulpit supply in certain places. And we've gone home on the bus at night thinking, oh, I'm not going back there. But then you see, Paul would have said, I better go back there. They're hard, they're cruel, they're dark, they're bitter. They need to hear. I better go back. They'll maybe believe this time. Isn't it true that when we read these stories, you get the feeling that we must be terribly poor Christians compared to these characters? Nothing seemed to deter them or distract them. Look at the end of chapter 13, verses 49 and 50. The word of the Lord spread. But the Jews incited people and stirred up persecution, the end of verse 50, and drove them out of their district. And as they were driven out, Paul and his companions made plain, according to the pattern of Jesus, by shaking the dust from off their feet symbolically, Paul made plain to the people, now what you're doing is this, you're not rejecting us, it doesn't matter what you do to us, you are rejecting God and you're rejecting Christ. And these verses are very solemn because they seem to signify something very final and a door being closed. But when we go down to verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back. And I suppose in that sense we've got to speak about the second chance. Oh no, I don't think there's any second chance after we die. This life is the time to find faith in Christ and find salvation in Christ and come to Christ. But my dear people, just think, how many times did God, through the gospel, speak to you and plead with you and me before we first yielded to Christ. You look at chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. At Iconium, they entered together, or as usual, or in the same pattern, into the Jewish synagogue, and so spoke that a great company believed. I think we need to underline the words, they so spoke. Was it the sermon, or was it the preacher's persons that made the greater impact? Of course, they can't be separated. I turn back in my Bible in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 4 at verse 33, and I read there of the apostles, "And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And of course, what we are saying is simply this, that what we are in our persons and what we are in our dealings with God determine the extent to which God can use us. They so spoke that a great company believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So, underline that little word as well. Things really got hot. Things really got difficult. Prejudice really reared itself. Difficulties abounded. So they stayed. Preachers are human, you know. And when things really boil up against you, it seems the wisest and the most spiritual thing to do to resign or to move somewhere else. I don't think that's apostolic. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word. You see the pattern of their whole life, preaching and persecution and persistence. Then verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, through the strict prescriptions of the laws of the Jews, that blasphemers should be executed, and they were executed by stoning. When this came to pass, they learned of it. Now, I'm a curious sort of fellow, and I would like to know how they learned about it. I don't know. I suppose being essentially very simple, I can imagine someone who is maybe just a very humble servant or guard somewhere, hearing the council making the decision to get them arrested and get them stoned. And I can imagine that person being someone who had heard about Jesus and who had begun to believe. And I can think of that simple person, oh, what'll I do? And God saying, go and tell the man. And he did. And they left. They learned of it and fled to Lystra. And of course, on their way to Lystra, they, the apostles, the preachers, being human, wouldn't, I suppose, have chatted to each other and said, I wonder how we'll find things this time. And so they came to Lystra. In verses 8 to 18 we have the story. And again there are two things to note. There is first of all the miracle. Well, actually it's really a multiple miracle. It was a miracle to find people preaching the gospel there, in a place like that. It was a miracle to find this lame man listening so intently to something that he had never heard before, and finding himself not only attracted to it, but believing it. I suppose the first time I was ever invited by a man who used to live up in Nairn Street in our parish area to go and speak at the Sunday afternoon Bible class in Berlini prison, it was an interesting experience. I can still remember the awful feeling when the gate clanged behind me and I was locked in. Maybe that's an indication of a bad conscience on the part of the minister. But I don't know that I really expected that there would be people there who would listen and who would believe. And that's really an awful confession. Well, I don't know what Paul and Barnabas expected, but here we have the miracle of them arriving there and having freedom to preach. A man listening who had never heard the gospel before. And the emergence of faith. Oh, you say, Mr. Flippett, really? Yes, I know it's a miracle. Every conversion's a miracle. How else can you explain the fact that those who are dead in trespasses and sins hear and believe and respond? Dead people can't respond, and yet they do. And of course, what we have to see here is really very simple. The work of God's Spirit. I can remember a moment ago we spoke about the apostles chatting on the road and wondering what it would be like this time. I can imagine God chuckling. And God thinking they would be very excited if I told them that I've already been at work in a man's heart and that man's just waiting for them to arrive. Well, you say, why didn't God tell them in advance? Why should he? Faith. Believe. Doesn't God say in his word, my word shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish what I send it to do. You know, that takes a great burden, in one sense, off the mind and the heart of a preacher. And as he spoke, that is, as he preached the gospel, Paul became aware of the fact that this man was ready to believe. And ready to believe not only for salvation, but for the healing of his body. As he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, Paul said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and walked. Now be careful here, because we cannot build a doctrine of healing on this. Nor can we say that it is always God's will to heal. And we have to recognize that there is a kind of healing, spirit healing if you like, by those who have no belief whatever in God. And some of their healing miracles have been examined by those who have capacity so to do, and they have testified, yes, the man suffered from that or that or that, and now there is no evidence there has been healing. But it had nothing to do with anything Christian. And we have to remember that there are those who can work healing miracles who are not and never have been part of Jesus Christ or his kingdom. You read Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said to some men who had claimed to do these miracles, I never knew you. But the fact remains in our story that this man was healed, and the healing was public. Oh, you say, Mr. Flick, it's great. Was it? If the first thing in the story is the miracle, the second thing is the result of the miracle, which was an introduction of complete confusion into the missionary situation. And the possibility of a dangerous distraction from and an equally dangerous perversion of the gospel. It was a situation in which, for the very first time, Paul and Barnabas found themselves totally and popularly accepted without qualification. It was a situation, as the result of the miracle, in which the preachers were idolized. Oh, but you say, that's not what Paul and Barnabas want. No, they wanted Jesus to be idolized. They wanted him to be the focus. But the very opposite was the result. And of course, there is here a lesson with regard to the whole area of what we would call success in Christian things. And sometimes nowadays, when we are so preoccupied with statistics, a certain movement can be reported in relation to its statistics. And everybody's thinking about the organization. But that's not the objective. Christ is the objective. And of course, as we read, Paul and Barnabas went out in distress, and they, as good Jews as they'd been brought up, they tore their garments as a symbol of distress and anguish and disturbance. And they said to the people, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do this. We are only men, just like yourselves. Perhaps we are distracting a little or getting the sequence of things out of order. Paul would have preached in Greek, which would have been known to the people. But in the excitement after the miracle, the people lapsed into their own Lycaonian language. The situation for Paul and Barnabas could be compared to the likes of you and me listening to a crowd of 700 excited people all speaking in Gaelic. You wouldn't understand a word. Well, some of you might, but most of us wouldn't. Well, to begin with, Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. But they had an awareness that things were wrong. It would seem to me that after the miracle, Paul and Barnabas went home, back to some place where they were staying, perhaps rejoicing that there had been such a positive response to the gospel. There had been a miracle. The people were astonished. There was no sign of enmity. What a relief. And then verse 14, they were shattered. This was blasphemy. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas saying, the devil's been at it again, creating complete confusion. I don't know that I have time tonight to go into the rest of the story. These people in Lystra were conditioned by years of superstition. And yet, remember what they said? Oh, these are gods come down amongst us. They had, in their superstitious, idolatrous worship, they had hints of the gods coming down in the likeness of men. But isn't that the heart of the gospel? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Isn't that the heart of the gospel, that God sent His Son, born of a woman? But these people in Lystra had legions of gods. And, you know, they thought a lot of their gods, because they brought oxen for sacrifice and garlands and all that kind of thing. And I sometimes wonder if pagans can teach us Christians quite a lot about sacrificial service and sacrificial offerings. But these people in Lystra had no certainty, they had no assurance ever that they were accepted by these gods whose worship was such a costly and sometimes such a frightening thing for them. But now there had come amongst them these men, Paul and Barnabas. And as they looked at them and as they listened to them, they just knew that God was with them. Yes, they were still confused, but you know, that can be led and that can be taught. I remember a young minister coming on the phone to me in great anxiety. He had gone to his new church, and after a while he had started a midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. And he was on the phone to me after the first week, terribly agitated, and said, I said, what's the matter? He said, Mr. Philip, there were 20 people there the first night. And I said, well, that's... He said, yes, I know, Mr. Philip, but I think they're all coming for the wrong reason. They're just coming for me. I said, well, that's all right. If they trust you, they'll keep coming, and you can lead them to God and to Christ. And he said, oh, I hadn't thought of it like that. This is what's happening here in Lystra. They were attracted to the men. But in and through that, in spite of the devil's confusion, Christ became central. If you look at verse 7, and we must draw to a close, there they preached the gospel. Verse 12, is it? Paul and Barnabas, and Paul was the chief speaker. Notice the emphasis on the speaking or the preaching of the good news of God in Jesus Christ. But the miracle had distracted. The miracle had confused the issue in the minds of the uninstructed. And so in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul directed them to God, to turn away from their pagan gods and idols. Oh, my dear people, isn't it sad nowadays, not least in the overseas council of our own church, that there are those who say, oh, we mustn't go abroad these days to try to turn people away from their own religions. Isn't that sad? You can understand why the missionary work of the Church of Scotland is narrowing down. Paul certainly urged them to turn away from their pagan gods and their idols with that costly sacrificial worship. Paul in the sermon here, and there's not much of it recorded, didn't use the Old Testament scriptures as he did in the synagogues, because this people didn't know the scriptures. And this is increasingly the situation in our own land. And Paul started by speaking to them about the God of creation and the God of providence, the God who sends the rain and the sun and all that kind of thing, the God to whom all men owe a debt, even life itself. the God of whom all human nature is instinctively aware, the God with whom we have to do, the God we have to meet. That's why it's so important for preachers to keep on saying to people now, prepare to meet thy God. And when people say, well, I've done my best, you have to say to them, doing your best doesn't get you to heaven. Going to church doesn't get you to heaven. And helping your neighbor doesn't get you to heaven. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. And if you want to go to heaven, you need Jesus. You need a Savior to forgive your sins and to bring you, oh yes, we'll use the phrase, to cause you to be born again of the Spirit of God, so that you might be a child of God and go to heaven. And I can imagine some of these people listening to Paul eventually saying, as we shall read later, the Philippian jailer, another rank pagan, said, when God shook the life out of him almost with an earthquake. I wonder if there are people here tonight who would need an earthquake before they're converted. And the Philippian jailer said, What must I do to be saved? Point them to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, you say, preacher, you said this was an ignorant, uninstructed, pagan place. How can they believe? Oh, I believe in the very competent evangelist, who is God the Holy Spirit, who takes the word of God to the minds and the hearts of the people, and opens their eyes to see Jesus. But then, and here we've got to stop at verse 19, but the Jews came. The opposition, relentless, bigoted, persistent, fierce, ruthless, they would do anything to stop the preaching of the gospel. And they were stoned. Paul was stoned and left for dead. I've described already what stoning meant. And I think of how Paul, writing one of his letters, said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What a cost. What a cost. And yet, we'll have to come back to this another night. When the time came, they went back to all the places where they had been so badly treated, to tell them again of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote his letter to the Romans? Oh, he says, I feel myself under obligation to everybody to preach the gospel. And we'll sing in just a moment, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. Oh, there are wonderful words in the hymn, but remember, if we are Christ's, then we are under obligation to a dying world to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.